Well, this past Tuesday was the 4th of July, and I know many of you were out this previous weekend traveling and doing different things with family. We often don't think of this because it's just referred to as the 4th of July, but obviously we're celebrating on that day Independence Day, because whatever, 241 years ago, those 56 white guys sat in a room with the Continental Congress, and they signed this Declaration of Independence where they said, no longer are we willing to be basically the slaves of England and their tyranny, but we are writing this document. Thomas Jefferson, I think, penned most of that. And then all these guys like John Hancock and Benjamin Franklin and Samuel Adams and John Adams and Jefferson himself, they signed this document and they pass it across the ocean to the King of England and say, we're done with your government. So today, all these years later, I think the Independence Day is best known for, you know, parades, red, white and blue flags and bicycles and clothes. And we like to grill out and we watch baseball and we like to blow stuff up. And that's what we think of is like, yay, America's Independence Day. But let's remember that 241 years ago, you had these guys literally putting their lives on the line, demanding freedom from British tyranny and saying, we are drawing a line in the sand. We will no longer serve you under these conditions. We choose to be free men and we choose to seek this freedom on behalf of other peoples, men and women and children of all races who come to this land to be free. So this is good timing because the story we come to this morning in Luke 13 is a story about an Independence Day. Luke 13:10. Now, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. This is the word of the Lord. Luke shows us 4 things here that we're going to run through this morning. He shows us the disfigurement of sin, the deliverance of Jesus, the dogma of religion, and the dynamism of his kingdom. And I start with the disfigurement of sin because what I want you to notice is that when we come to verse 18, Luke writes, he said, therefore, and then shares 2 parables. And that, therefore, is telling us that the parables are linked somehow with the little story of this one woman in a tiny synagogue that we don't even know what town he was in. He links that woman with something that God is doing with his kingdom overall. And what that tells us is, yes, this was a woman who herself got this miraculous healing, but she is also a parable. She is also a picture of what Jesus is doing for many people. And that's why I say the disfigurement of sin. Because I want you to notice that while this woman had not done a specific sin that God's like, well, I'm going to punish you and make you crippled. That's not the picture at all. That was the Jewish worldview. But Jesus says, no. It's not because of a specific sin. It's you live in a fallen world. You live in a place that's broken. And so everything broke. But what Jesus does intend for us to notice is that sin itself is crippling. And you see verse 11 that it says there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And the word disabled is literally without strength. It means an incapacity. That where you feel strong and energetic because she's literally hunched over and cannot straighten herself up. She's weak. I don't know what God was doing to me, but many of you are here. 2 weeks ago was the last time I was here, and I was literally bent over and I could not stand up straight. Right. I had a bulging disc in my back and muscle spasms, and I'm walking up here like this, and everybody's like, he is not OK. And I'm sitting down, and then I have to go off to camp with all the youth. And of course, camp is like walking all over. There's games, there's tug of war, there's all this stuff. And the kids are all running ahead. And I'm like this. And I stop talking to people. I just want to sit down. And this is a literal thing where because she is hunched over, she has lost strength. She has lost her ability to keep up to speed with the culture that's running around her. And what I want you to understand is that this is a graphic picture of what sin does to all of us. That there's a deformation, there's a disability. You think first of your heart, your desires, what you treasure, what you prioritize. And what I want you to literally picture with each of these things is picture your heart hunched over. Okay? And you want your heart to be able to stand up straight. You want your priorities to be able to stand erect and just enjoy God and love other people. But it's like you're going through life and your heart, your desires are hunched over on themselves. And you are not all in your desires that God has called you to be. Sin does that to our mind, to our thoughts, where our thoughts are hunched back over on themselves. And we keep returning to the same thoughts, the same memories, the same patterns over and over and over again. We do this in our emotions, where we think, you know, my emotions, my reactions are not the things that I want to see coming out of me, but they're bent over. Our emotions are not standing erect, being joyful appropriately, being sad and broken appropriately, but we're bent and we're weak. We're bent and weak in relationships where two people or families or larger groups of people, we're not walking erect in our relationships, feeling strong in some of our relationships. There's a bending over, there's a crippling effect of sin on our relationships and even on our physical bodies. Jesus also intends to show us that sin itself is cruel. Some of you know this because you yourself have maybe struggled with prolonged illness or chronic pain. And you know the effect of chronic pain on your, not just body, but on your thoughts. I was talking to someone this past week who actually said, you know, you didn't know this, but many years ago when I was struggling with a particular pain that just never, ever, ever went away, I had very dark thoughts of taking my life just to end it. Well, as I'm preparing this, I'm reading the Gospel Coalition blog 2 days ago, and I ran across this review for a new book about chronic pain from a gospel perspective. And this guy wrote a review entitled Comfort and Hope for Chronic Sufferers. And I want you to hear something that he says about the cruelty of what this woman would have been experiencing. Okay, so he says seasons of prolonged physical pain are profoundly disorienting. At the outset, there may be confusion as well as the obvious discomfort of the condition itself. Still, there's a sense that this too will pass, as so many other pains have. But when the days extend to weeks and the weeks to months, panic and dread slowly set in when you realize the cramps, the shooting pain, the soreness, the headaches, whatever the pain may be, aren't passing and may never pass. They're the new normal, and the new normal feels like hell. So 18 years, the Bible says. 18 years, this woman's new normal felt like hell. That the kind of bent over, the pain, the weakness that she experienced day after day after day. And everyone could see this woman walking and recognize her just by her figure and by her gait. And what we see in this text even is that there's also this social and spiritual stigma that then is attached to her. And you see all these things piling up on this woman's life, the cruelty of chronic pain, the cruelty of exclusion, in a sense, from the worshiping community, that she's a second class person, not only because in that culture she's a woman, but because she's a disabled woman. And they're treating her cruelly, just as sin does the same to us. Sin not only hunches us over in our affections, in our relationships, in our emotions, but sin treats us cruelly, where from the inside we are self-condemned. We're beat up. We're shamed. We're disgraced. We're shunned. And you see here in verse 16 that Jesus shows us also that sin is controlling. He points to this one woman and he says she was bound by Satan. And it's an interesting word. It can refer to literal chains. Like if you're in a prison cell and you've got those iron fetters on your wrists and your ankles and you're chained to the wall or chained to the floor, he's saying this woman was like that, bound by Satan, controlled, enslaved, imprisoned by Satan, and she could not break free. She could not, for the life of her, she could not stand up straight and just look someone in the eye. She couldn't break free from the cruelty, the shame, the pain, the hopelessness. And Jesus intends for us to see that when sin cripples us and it's cruel to us, it also controls us. That there are things probably in each of your lives that, again, you're squeaky clean on the outside, but on the inside, you know, I'm bound. Yeah, maybe not by Satan, but I'm bound by my own flesh. I'm bound by my own desires. I want to stop saying things like this. I want to stop reacting this way to the same kind of stimuli. But I keep these sinful reactions. They just keep going. I feel controlled. I feel helpless and hopeless. And this is all bad news so far. But now I want you to see the deliverance of Jesus. And I love this because the picture is Jesus is sitting in the synagogue and he's taking some portion of Old Testament scripture. We don't know what. And he's teaching the people. But you get this beautiful picture that as he's teaching the people, Jesus is not sitting up there kind of obsessing over like, I wonder what people think of me. I got to think of a funny story now and insert something. I haven't gotten a laugh for a while, or, you know, I don't feel like I'm connecting. You see Jesus as he's preaching, teaching, and he's scanning the audience in the synagogue. It says he saw her. And you notice it says next in the text that he calls her over. And he speaks this word of freedom over her. And what's interesting to me is the word that he speaks is in the past tense, as if you've already been healed. He knows his authority. He knows his power. He knows that because of what I'm about to do, you are as good as released from your bondage, from your disability. And then it says he walks over as she comes to him and he touches her. Major faux pas, right? Jewish male rabbi touching a disabled woman in the synagogue. Not good. But what I want you to see in all of those actions are the compassion of Jesus. That the deliverance of Jesus is a compassionate deliverance because he sees her, he calls to her, he speaks this word of deliverance, and then he touches her. And what he's doing with that touch is saying, as much as the other religious leaders have separated from her and pushed her away and said, you're a whole different class from who we are. He's entering into her pain. He's entering into her stigma. He's identifying with her. And you notice this little back and forth between the ruler of the synagogue and Jesus. Then in verse 14, the ruler turns to the people. He turns, like, this is the scene of healing. And all the people are gasping, I'm sure. Like, we've known this woman for 18 years. And Jesus speaks this word. And, I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine that every Lord's Day for 18 years, the same person is being brought in here with the same disability. And one Sabbath, Jesus shows up, speaks a word, touches that person, and they get up and they're dancing around the room. You would have a physical reaction to that, which is what they're doing. And the ruler, passive aggressive as he was, decides not to talk to Jesus, but he decides to step around Jesus. And I need to address the people. And he says, verse 14, he says, hey guys, all work, including the work of healing, ought to be done on 6 days of the week, And we don't need these kind of shenanigans on Sabbath day. In verse 16, Jesus says, no, freedom from bondage ought to be on the Sabbath. He says, the Sabbath was created for God's people to rest. What better day could God possibly choose than the Sabbath day to give this woman rest? Rest for her body. Rest for her soul. Rest for her thoughts and her emotions. Probably rest for some of her relationships that had never been right. And I love that, how Jesus picks up on his language, because he's saying it is necessary. It ought. That ought word. It's a moral obligation word. And the ruler saying, this ought never happen on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, no, it ought to happen. He doesn't say it can. He said it should happen today. And something that I want you to notice here about the compassion of Jesus is that Jesus' solution to the brokenness of sin, the brokenness of our human condition, I mean, obviously it's the gospel, it's good news for her, but it is a restoration of the created order. That Jesus is going and saying, you know, you were created to stand erect and to walk around and to work and to steward the resources that God has given you and to worship your God in heaven. And this broken world has left you disabled and hunched over. And what Jesus is doing is a restoration. He's putting things back the way they should have been and the way things were at the beginning. And we know that he's doing that because he's doing it on the Sabbath. And he's saying, again, you're telling me I can't do this. I'm telling you I should do this, because you all remember this from Genesis 1 and 2. You know, Jesus, or God, he's creating things in 6 days. And whether they're literal or figurative days, he's working 6 days. And then the seventh day, what's God doing? He's resting. And God's not resting because he's tired. Like, whoa, that was a lot of work creating a world. I mean, he's just speaking and just hurling stuff into existence. He's not resting because he's tired. He's saying, I'm resting because I want to leave you a pattern of how the good, perfect created order works, that 6 days you work and then on the seventh day you rest. But that rest is not just a physical, and it's not even primarily a physical thing. It is a spiritual thing. It is a soul rest. You know, Jesus says elsewhere that man was not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for man. What's he doing? He's inverting the law of the Pharisees and saying, okay, you take the Sabbath and you put it on people like another yoke, like more chains, like all these things you can't do. And you're burdening them down and you're breaking their backs with all your Sabbath rules. See, but the Sabbath was originally designed for mankind to be a help to them, to be a liberation for them, to be a freedom for them. In this compassion of Christ, he's taking us back to the early chapters of Genesis and saying, let's put things back the way they were meant to be for this woman. Where on the Sabbath day, on the day of rest, she can rest in me. So you see the compassion of Jesus. I want you to also see that this deliverance of Jesus is costly. What I mean by that is, you notice that, I'm sure as long as Jesus is just teaching, he's reading something from the Old Testament, he's expounding it, that probably even the ruler of that synagogue is listening to what Jesus says and being like, yeah, that's good. I never thought about that text that way before. And he's probably not ruffling too many feathers. But as soon as he rises, says, woman, come, touches her, is doing all these things that in Jewish culture you just don't do. You notice that the ruler's reaction to Jesus, it says that he becomes indignant. It's a word that means literally irate. He's furious that Jesus has dared to do this in his synagogue. And what I want you to notice is that in this healing, in this deliverance of the woman, there's an exchange that takes place. Because for the first time, this woman who has been hunched over for 18 years, she's able to stand upright and to be pain-free and to find rest for her body and her mind and her soul. Jesus, in a sense, is taking her place, because now he's bearing the reproach. Now the eyes aren't on her as like, you're guilty somehow for being healed. The eyes have shifted to Jesus and saying, you're guilty because you worked in order to make her clean, in order to make her free. And all of this, of course, is pointing us forward to the cross of Jesus, where one day Jesus is literally going to say, what does your deliverance cost? Well, let's add up all the things that your sin and my sin deserve, and let's put it on Jesus Christ. So all the disgrace, all the shame, all the reproach, all the insults, all the pain, all the wrath of God against sin poured out on Jesus so that we could experience his deliverance. Going on here, there's a contrast. I call this point the dogma of religion, because Luke and Jesus want us to see how radically different the gospel solution of Jesus and religion, and I mean Christless religion, because I realize Christianity is a religion, okay? So let's not play that game, but I just mean Christless religion, law, rules, formulas, how different those two things are. I'm using the word dogma. I don't know if you know, you've heard of someone being dogmatic. It's like, I'm right, and I just know I'm right, and I will not move, I will not budge from this spot. Well, dogma is kind of the noun form of that. Dogma is like principles that we say are unquestionably and incontrovertibly true. And so, you know, there are different religions that just say, like, they'll just spin something out there and they'll say, this is just the way it is. And you can disagree with it, but that means you're wrong. Okay, that's a dogma. But I want you to notice that there's this dogma embodied in this character of the ruler of the synagogue, where he says there are certain principles that are unquestionably, incontrovertibly true, like never, ever, ever heal someone on the Sabbath. And he's not willing to budge off of that. And what I want you to notice, because I think this is what Luke wants you to notice about the dogma of religion, is number one, it's calloused. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Man, that's problematic, right? On the surface, you see a guy who is obsessing over enforcing the letter of the law and completely missing the spirit of the law. Would you agree? The letter of the law, you know, he goes back to the Ten Commandments, you know, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, that's a great principle. And because the religious leaders of Jesus' day felt like people were not honoring that rule of God, they made lots and lots of other rules around the rule to prevent all these different categories of work. And incredibly, the Son of God, freeing someone from spiritual and physical bondage, falls under one of those categories of work. That's what's happening on the surface, is that he's rigidly enforcing the letter of the law and completely blowing past the spirit of the law. The law is there so that we can experience freedom in Christ. The law is there saying if you put yourself in bondage to these things, you will be in bondage. But if you obey the law, you can be a free person. You can experience God's best for your life. That was the intent of God's law. And then when we break the law, the intent of God's law is to point us to Jesus as a substitute, as a forgiver of our sins. But what this man is doing, you see this callousness, because beneath the surface in his heart, you see a guy who doesn't seemingly even understand how to love God or love people. His heart has been made so hard by Christless religion that he hates anything that shows him up as being inferior. And I think at the end of the day, that's part of what this is about. Is like, I mean, imagine, you know, me as a pastor, you know, leader of this synagogue, so to speak. And I'm wishing that I could do something for all these years. And then a guy just walks through the door and is like, oh, like that? And just does it. There could be a way of being very defensive, very angry. Like, your first day in, you've shown me up. But you see this general hardness of heart, this callousness of heart, that he loves being right and he loves being dogmatically, unmovably, unquestionably right. And Jesus has shown him up. And that's his greater concern than seeing a woman, a Jewish woman, a daughter of Abraham, set free. I'm going to use a little illustration here. Obviously, the kids, the youth go off to camp. Predictably, what happens at camp is that the cute 16-year-old boy shows up with his guitar. He takes it out, sits in the public spaces, and he just strums. The girls come by, and they're like, "Hey, do you know this song?" And he's like, "Yeah, for you, I know it." He plays that song. And then the next girl is like, "I bet you don't know this song." And people start gathering and singing along. And so all of that to say that our daughter comes back from youth camp and suddenly she wants to learn guitar. So last night she says, "Dad, where's your guitar?" And my guitar always used to be in my office right behind my desk, right here on the stand where I never touched it. And I loathed it because it was right there in my face saying, "You used to play me." And so I put it away in the closet. I don't need that kind of self-condemnation or judgment. So I tell her where it is, and she pulls it out. She said, "Okay, can you show me a couple chords?" So I showed her a couple chords. And literally the second chord that she's playing, she's like, "Man, my fingers hurt." You guys know where I'm going with this, that I don't have them anymore. But if you play guitar a lot or some of the stringed instruments, metal, steel string guitar, you build up calluses on your fingertips. That's God's defense mechanism in a way, so you can play guitar well for longer periods of time. Because those calluses build up, and then you can't feel, and it doesn't hurt. And what had happened with this ruler is that he had built up these calluses in his heart where he couldn't feel. He couldn't feel into the brokenness of the people that he was called to shepherd in his own congregation. You notice also the dogma of religion is not only calloused, but it's contradictory. Verse 15, "Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? You won't extend the same courtesy to a daughter of Abraham that you give to your farm animals.'" That's what Jesus is saying. He's doing something called, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying, if you recognize how true this is for your animal, your beast of burden in a stall, that during the middle of the day, it may need rest, it may need nutrition, it may need a drink. So you unchain it, unbind it, you lead it out, you let it get a drink, you let it get food, then you put it back away. You do that every Sabbath. He says, that's all I'm doing for this woman, is I'm unbinding her from the stall of Satan and I'm letting her go free. And he's pointing out this hypocrisy, this contradiction. And by the way, every human religion ever since continues to be dogmatically contradictory, right? You know, we have these conversations with people, and you hear people in our culture as we've jettisoned all absolute truth. And we've said, you know, everything's relative, and what's right for you may or may not be right for me, but everyone gets to kind of choose their own path. And then you kind of start talking with some people about this worldview that all truth is relative, that there's no real truth that's like there and anyone can discover it. It's just whatever you find to be true. And you hear people get upset and they say something like this: "There are absolutely no absolutes." Okay. I mean, except for the one that you just said that you know for certain, this discoverable truth that there are no absolute discoverable truths. Or how about this one? "You have no right to tell someone else what to believe or how to live." Say it again. "You have no right to tell someone else what to believe or how to live." Except the person making that statement is telling you what to believe and how to live. And I think one of the points that Jesus has in including it in the story is to show us how this religious path, instead of the gospel way of following a delivering Jesus, how this religious path sets us up for self-righteousness and self-contradictory behavior. Because if you're self-righteous, like this ruler of the synagogue was self-righteous, you always have to prove yourself right, because that is the measure of your holiness, is how right am I? And so that instinctively creates a double standard where you judge yourself by one lower standard so that you can appear righteous, and you judge others by a higher standard so that you can put them down, and by comparison you feel better about yourself. And that's part of what this man is doing here, is he's setting up this contradictory, well, I can lead my donkey out, but don't you dare let this woman a bearer of the image of God. Don't let her rest on the Sabbath. Tomorrow is good enough for her. Now let's leave this dogma of religion behind, and we have this final point, the dynamism of the kingdom. Dynamism is a word that means energy, force, power. And in the two parables that follow, Jesus is showing you the energy, the force, the power of his kingdom. And I would have liked to have left this aside because it seems to be changing the subject, except you notice that he connects these verses to what was before by saying, he said, therefore, which means it was the same context. So Jesus heals this woman. He kind of shows up the ruler of the synagogue. He shows up this Christless religion, and he turns to this crowd, it seems to be saying, and he says these two parables. And again, what that shows us is that this woman's healing wasn't just about her, but it was showing us a principle. First of all, that the growth, the dynamism of the kingdom of God is continuous and it's certain, because he's using these two illustrations of mustard seed growing into a large shrub and then yeast. Leaven is yeast, you know, and you ever open those little packets of Fleischmann yeast and you see the little tiny spores, little fungi. You dump that in your bread making, and from the moment it's first activated in the other ingredients, that yeast is growing and multiplying exponentially. And that's what Jesus is using these two illustrations of the mustard seed and the yeast for, is he's saying, this is like my kingdom, that there is a certainty that it's going to grow, and it's going to grow continuously. I think what Jesus is also saying is that the growth of this kingdom, the power of this kingdom, is counterintuitive. Because if you were to look at mustard seeds by themselves, probably many of us plant mustard, but you've seen mustard seeds, right? Like at some beer garden or something, there's, you know, the fancy mustard with the seeds in it. And they're little bitty seeds. And you look at yeast and you think mustard seeds are small. Yeast is microscopic. And in the parable here, now I had to look up three measures of flour. It's a parable. It's kind of a made up story with a point. But it says this woman hid this leaven, this yeast, in three measures of flour. One guy who knows Eastern measurements better than I do said that that's 144 cups of flour. Okay, enough to make 52 loaves of bread. And Jesus is saying this small amount of leaven is enough to feed, you know, maybe a couple hundred people. But it started so small. And notice that's what Jesus is saying, is my kingdom is like that, where I'm here and a woman stood up straight. And that's a powerful miracle, but it seems like a pretty small thing in the scope of world problems and the Roman Empire and the kind of bondage that you're asking Jesus, set us free from this bondage. And Jesus is like, I'm going to do this. I'm going to set her free from her bondage. She's going to stand up straight. He says, my kingdom is like that. That it starts seemingly so small, so microscopic, so insignificant that most of the people living in Israel probably missed that happened altogether. And this is the kingdom of Jesus. I mean, it starts so small. It starts so small that all of the Old Testament scholars missed it. Right? You go back to the early chapters of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And which of the guys that was spending his life studying the Old Testament was like, boom, Jesus, Son of God, Savior? Zechariah, because God showed it to him supernaturally. Philip Ryken says this: how insignificant it all seemed at the beginning. A child is conceived out of wedlock in a backwater town not far from Galilee. Can anything good come from Nazareth? The child is born in poverty and relative obscurity. Until the age of 30, he lives at home and runs the family business. After rapidly and unexpectedly rising to national prominence as an itinerant teacher and miracle worker, he dies a criminal's death and is buried in another man's tomb. The man's loyal followers are few in number and feeble in their faith. Most of them run away when he gets killed. Who would have ever imagined that this was the seed of God's everlasting kingdom? Jesus says, this is my kingdom. It's continuous and certain. It's counterintuitive. Finally, it's comprehensive. And the picture here is that if we can take a tiny seed, put it in the ground, and this bush grows up, this tree grows up, and the birds come from all over and nest in its branches, it's pretty comprehensive. Or if I take that leaven, and it's an interesting word, like even if I'm just hiding it, like, oh, I'm gonna hide my leaven. Oops. It starts multiplying, and you're not hiding it for very long, and it has this permeating, comprehensive effect where it transforms all three measures of flour just by coming into contact with it. And I just want to say with this last point here that I know walking in here this morning that many of you are discouraged, you're disheartened, and you look around and you say, you know, things are small, things feel so insignificant. Like what impact are we making on our community, our workplaces, the places where we go to physically just work out, the parks, our neighbors, let alone the city, let alone the world. And I want to encourage you, because I think that's why Jesus drops this in here, that he's saying, look, my kingdom looks nothing like consumer Christianity. The kingdom does not grow like a fireworks display where something just shoots up in the air and you're boom. And you're just waiting and you kind of see it going up and you're like, this is going to be epic. Boom. My kingdom is like a firework display. He doesn't say that. My kingdom is like a wide road, and the bigger things grow, the faster, you know, it's like a big funnel, but it's instead of funneling down, it's funneling out. You know, he could have picked anything from the world that he wanted to illustrate. My kingdom is like this. And he says, my kingdom looks like the growth of a mustard seed or yeast. It looks humble. It looks ordinary. You ever plant a seed and just sit, like water it and let the sun come up and you just sit there staring at it. You stare and stare and stare and stare and stare and it feels like nothing is happening. It looks like nothing is happening. Or even yeast can activate in bread very quickly. And if you walk away, you know, cover it with the towel, you walk away, you come back half an hour later, you see a difference. But if you were to sit there and just stare at it, it would feel like this is really slow. It's like grass growing. But when it seems like nothing is happening in the kingdom of God, God is working. And it's quiet. It's invisible sometimes. It's imperceptible to our senses. But I also want to use this word. It's inexorable, which means no one and nothing can stop it. You put that yeast in there and it gets activated. I guess technically there are ways to kill yeast, but go with Jesus' analogy in those days. Like, if it's just sitting there in a bowl and you leave it alone, it's going to keep going and going and going and multiplying and exponentially over and over again. And in God's time, His power, His dynamism, His energy permeates every cell, every life, every story, transformationally. And so what I want to encourage you is you take the seed, you take the yeast of the gospel and just keep burying it deep into your heart, your affections, your mind, your emotions, even your body. Let it be in you. Let it define you. Share it with others. And God will continue to work in the ways that Jesus says here. That as you hide the gospel in your heart, as you worship Him, it's doing something because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, let me just close with this. So what? What are you supposed to do with this? Let me just leave you with one big idea here. And the big idea from this text is this. The Sabbath is not another rule for you to obey. It's a day for you to go free. It's a day for you to be healed. It's a day for you to find rest. The Sabbath is not another rule for you to obey. It's a day for you to go free and find rest and be healed. Today is the Christian Sabbath because on this day of the week, our Lord Jesus Christ walked out of his own tomb and had conquered sin and death and hell, had paid the ultimate price so that we are free forever. And I want you to think what today in my affections, in my priorities, in my heart, in my mind, in my emotions, in my relationships, what is making me walk hunched over? And for some of you, it may have been 18 minutes or 18 days or 18 weeks or 18 years. And you have never stood upright for 18 years. Your priorities have been messed up for that long. As long as you can remember, this one sin has kept you bent over and incapacitated to just walk erect as a Christian who gets Jesus and gets his grace and loves his forgiveness. And what Jesus is calling you to this morning is, if the Sabbath is not another rule to keep, but it's a day to celebrate your freedom and your rest, then repent today. Just bring that before God. And if it's not something to repent of because it's just like a memory, anybody hunched over by a memory? And something keeps replaying itself over and over in your mind, a mistake that you've made or something that happened to you or to someone that you loved in your past and it keeps you bent over. Jesus is calling you to freedom today. He doesn't want that thing to continue to keep you bent over and incapacitated. He's saying, come to me. I see you. Come here. Come here. And he speaks this truth over you. You're healed. You're free. This is the whole Christian life, because it's the gospel, because it's Jesus doing it. When he declares something to be true of you, your hope is not found in doing what he just said he did, but is in trusting that he actually did it. And I also want you to look around today, this morning, before you run off in this week, and just say, what's keeping other people around me? What's keeping them bent over? What's keeping them incapacitated, disabled, deformed spiritually in their soul, in their emotions, in their relationships? And will you take the liberating, healing power of Jesus into their lives in specific, tangible ways? Maybe even just starting with, hey, you know what? I see you, and I see that you are hurt by this. I see that you're bent over by this. Would you like to be free? And by the way, I want to apply this last bit then. Maybe God isn't calling you to something massive. He's not calling you to set off a firework in somebody else's life. Because most of the gospel work feels a lot like ordinary acts of love and kindness. Ordinary acts of forgiving somebody and saying, hey, can we talk? Can we work through this? But as you do ordinary things, humble things, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, that's the kingdom of God comprehensively permeating and transforming your life and others' lives as God is at work in you. So will you commit to this, and will you let God work his rest first in you? Will you let God work his rest through you?